You and I are on a ship together, and a nice little cruise. And I'm from the country of Roboslavia. Everyone in my country is named Roba something. My name happens to be Robashaw. And we worship a god there named Robodon. And we're on this ship, and things aren't looking so good. Now, I just met you. I understand that you're a Christian. Our country does not have religious freedoms. We don't have the internet, so we don't know anything about anybody else's religion. And I just met you. For the first time I heard about Christianity. And I need to find out some more information really quick. So, in the next 10 minutes or so, now I'm not going to actually give you 10 minutes to Hello. There we go. Wow. See? We have even less time now. I'm not actually going to give you 10 minutes to do this, but if I only had 10 minutes to live, I want to know, and I actually want you to participate in this for the next couple of minutes. I want you to tell me something, just a little statement, about God. What you know about, what you want to tell me about God that I need to know. Now, let's say that you're going to spend the first 3 minutes telling me about this God that I need to know about, and then you'll tell me about Jesus and how he died for my sins. Okay, so I don't want to hear about that yet. I just want to know about the God that you serve. And what would you tell me in the first couple of minutes of your 10-minute gospel presentation before we hit the icy cold waters of the North Atlantic?
Well, I'll do it. John 3:16a. For God so loved the world.
Okay, so God loved.
Next, after 3 minutes, if you're deciding if that is true, then I do John 3:16b.
Very good. All right, that's good. I like that. So you're going to tell me about God's love. All right, what else?
The creator of the world.
Creator of the world. All right, very good.
God is holy.
Holy. Holy God. All right.
He knew you before you were born.
All right, always known me.
Always existed. Always existed.
Always existed. Eternal God. Okay?
He can't lie. His word is truth. He is truth.
All right. He's a true God. Everything he says is true. All right?
Just.
Okay?
He knows all things, even when he was in heaven.
Okay? He knew we were about to go down. All right? That's good to know. All right, so my loving God gives me peace, even as we go down. Yes?
The situation we're in here, I think you'd like to know that this supreme being has provided a way for you to have eternal life.
Okay. He's a God that gives eternal life. Okay?
God's stronger than death.
What?
He's stronger than death.
He's stronger than death. Good. Anything else I need to know about God?
Wants to know me personally.
He's a personal God. He's transcendent. He's holy and just. But he's also imminent. He's close. He's nearby. He wants to know me.
He wants to know you really soon.
Yeah. He's impatient, maybe. Okay. All right. He's been patient with me all my life, but now his patience is running thin. Anything else? Chip's going down.
He loves me?
All right. Okay, well, that's pretty good. Now, we'll come back to that in just a minute, I promise you. For better or worse, I think better, because I'm the one giving this message. But for better or worse, you're likely going to hear a few bits and pieces of church history lessons mixed into the next 6 to 8 sermons as I've started a new class at DTS yesterday. And this one, this class in particular I'm taking is on the history of doctrine. Now it's different than the history of the church, it's specifically the history of doctrine. Well, from what I've learned so far, I've really enjoyed this class. Over the next couple of months, getting way ahead of myself there. Over the next couple of months, hold on a second, sorry. Okay. Over the next couple of months, I've given a few lessons on this subject of just who God is, right? And we've looked at Him in particular as pictures of the Old Testament from the narratives and from the Psalms. And in those pictures, I have been particularly one-sided, intentionally, I might add, painting a rather one-sided picture. Now, I painted the picture this way, not so as to deceive you or to keep things from you, but because we often don't paint the picture as I have painted it by using the Old Testament. The picture I painted was of the grace of God, the love of God, the goodness of God, as is portrayed in the Old Testament. And in so picturing God, I intentionally left off the, well, less favorable images of God. And I did so to make a point that we can and we should see the grace of God in the Old Testament. But doing so kind of paints a one-sided picture of God that's not necessarily complete. It's kind of like if I were to come to your house and I were to come in and you invited me into your house and I saw a photo album there on your table. And I were to flip open your photo album and I'd see some nice pictures of your family maybe. I would see, maybe if you had your whole life in this photo album, I would see everything from the birth of your children to maybe before that, hopefully, that your marriage and the birth of your children and special events that have happened in your life and all kinds of good things, right? But I probably wouldn't see in there, I might see the picture of your wedding, but I probably wouldn't see in there the picture of how a snapshot of how you and your spouse fought last night. Maybe on your way to church this morning or last week. I didn't see that. It wouldn't be in your photo album. For some reason, we don't take those pictures. Or if we do, we don't put them in our photo albums. Now there have been times I've wanted to record those conversations. But that's for my own intents and purposes so that I can prove a point later. But that's a different deal. And that would come back to bite me anyhow, probably. But we don't take pictures of those events. You didn't take a picture of the time that your children got hurt or injured or the bad things that happened in our life. We don't take those pictures, right? So our photo albums are kind of one-sided. They're not necessarily the complete picture of who we are. Now, in the church, we do the same thing in religious ways. We do that when we talk about the history of the church. A lot of times we like to talk about the good things that that the church has done over the years, the accomplishments, the things that we have realized and believed and understood, many good things. But we only like to show those kind of good pictures. As it relates to salvation, we like to often present the gospel only in the good light. We talk about how wonderful it is to be a Christian, the benefits, the privileges, the freedom from sin's rule and domination in your life. We don't usually like to share the struggles that we continue to have in our lives. Sometimes many varied and new struggles that we have as a believer. We don't like to talk about those things. We don't like to talk about bearing the cross. If you're going to share the gospel with someone, you don't normally say, sign up for this and your life is going to, in some ways, get harder. It's a better life. We're all going to have struggles. We can go down that road, but we don't even usually approach that at all. We just kind of talk about the good stuff. We say, come and get this free gift, and all will be wonderful. Don't worry about anything. And next week, you can start worrying about the more difficult things. We'll get to that when the time comes. Now, when we talk about God, we like to talk about God as the Christian should talk about God from the New Testament perspective. We only like to show the God of grace, of compassion, of care, and of love, the God who gave His life as a ransom for many. But we don't like to talk about the other pictures of God. We like to show the good pictures of God in our photo album. But what about the other aspects of God? God is not a teddy bear, after all. He is a roaring lion. And where I am going to take you in this short little church lesson, church history lesson, is something that relates to this issue of selectivity. And we'll move on from there. Now, you recall last week, or maybe 2 weeks ago, a discussion regarding the early church's struggle between the two extreme views of the person of Jesus Christ. We talked about the extreme view on the one hand of Jesus is fully God, but not man. Docetism. Couldn't be a man because God can't take on man. Humanity is sinful and all that. On the other hand, the other extreme view, both of these heretical views, but the other extreme view is that God was, or this is Jesus in particular, Jesus is fully man, but couldn't really be God because there's only one God and Jesus is not His name. And so, two extreme views of heresy. One takes on the name Docetism, the other takes on the name Arianism in the early church. Both are heretical views. Both are outside the realm of true church beliefs, even in the early church. The core fundamental believers had it right, but these are extremes that crop up. In a similar manner, there were extremes that related to the issue of Scripture in the early church, and particularly over the issues of what constitutes Scripture. What do we include in our Bible? Now, on the one hand, and even, by the way, whether we should include the Old Testament or not as Christians. Because remember, the earliest Christians were Jews, and so they bring with them the Old Testament. Very quickly, we transformed from a primarily Judaic converted Christianity into a Gentile converted Christianity body of believers. So the majority of people very soon were coming out of the pagan traditions. So then there is this discussion as to whether we should include the Old Testament or not. And the heretical views also had extremes like we had in the persons of Jesus Christ. On the one hand, we have a group of people who want to add many new books to our Bible that we don't have today, that the core believers of that time didn't trust either, whether they be the apocryphal books that were from the transition period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, or whether they be some new Gospels. And this is many of the... there were many other Gospels other than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You know, the good news of is what it said. And there was the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Hebrews. And those did not make it into our canon, but there were a group of people, the Gnostics, who wanted to add a bunch of these different Gospels. Then there's another, on the other extreme, a fellow by the name of Marcion, M-A-R-C-I-O-N, and I think I have a picture of him here, and otherwise sometimes pronounced Martian. I'm not making that up. He's very early on, 2nd century church. Now, Marcion had a problem. Marcion doesn't like the portrayals of the wrath of God. He's got a real problem with many passages in the Old Testament. Now, a couple weeks ago, three, 4 weeks ago, we talked about theodicy. Remember that? That is, how do we justify, how do we put together in one planet, in one system of belief, the fact that God is holy, but He's also loving and all-powerful, and yet evil exists in the world? How do those things coexist? We talked about that as theodicy. But what we didn't even really address, not head on at least, was the issue of when God actually does things Himself that appear downright evil in themselves. Now, I'm not attributing evil to God, don't get me wrong, but I'm saying that when we look at them from the outside, these are things that look terrible. When the Israelites go into Canaan, and God tells the Israelites to kill all the Canaanites, the men, the women, the animals, and the children. The one-year-olds, the two-year-olds, the three-year-olds, and even the four-year-olds and five-year-olds, etc. Now, that does not seem like a very good thing to do. I am glad I was not there to have to carry out those measures. I think you should be glad for that too. But God instructed them to do that. And Marcion reads those accounts, and he has a real hard time with that. Here's a summary of Marcion's problems. The God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament, Marcion summarizes. He believes that the Old Testament God is mean, condemning, and non-gracious. He holds that the New Testament God is the God of love, that the writings of the Old Testament are the writings of the false God, that he basically acts as the entire Old Testament. He says, our Bible should begin right there, and this is the part that should be gone, and we're going to take everything from Matthew on. Then he says, no, wait a minute, I don't like Matthew. That's going to go. I don't like Mark either. That's going to go. Luke has some redeeming qualities. I'll keep that one. John, I don't like that one. And I'll take most of the epistles of Paul and just about nothing else, and that's our Bible. And by the way, Luke, I'm going to X some of that stuff out of there, and this is our Bible. Here it is. And what Marcion does not like, he doesn't like anything that reminds him of harshness, particularly in the Gospels, he does not like the blood and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He doesn't like any of the bloody stuff. And he does not like to view God as a roaring lion in any way, shape, or form. So for Marcion, that's just too much. It's incompatible with the love of God that Marcion wants to emphasize. Isaiah 63. This is the beginning of Isaiah 63. This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save, why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the wine presses? So here's a picture. Marcion comes upon this passage and he reads this and he says, oh, well, why is your garment red? And Isaiah 63 verse 3 goes on to explain this, and it says, I have trodden, and this is the explanation, this is verse 3 and following, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the people no one was with me, for I have trodden them in anger. This is God. I have trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I wondered, but there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger. I have made them drunk in my fury and brought down their strength to the earth. Marcion could not handle this. And for all Marcion got wrong, you can't claim when you look at the historical writings about him that he was not a sincere man. He was a man of passion for the love of God, piety and goodness. But when Marcion can't handle this aspect of God, he throws out that portion of the Bible entirely. Now, we would never do that, right? So here's the question that was posed to me by my professor, me and my compatriots in class yesterday, on this very issue. What portions of the Bible do we like to read? If you have 10 minutes to read the Bible and you're not going through a specific plan, you open up the Bible, what are you going to read today? Is it going to be 2 Chronicles? Song of Solomon? Probably going to flip open to Joel, Obadiah, Malachi. Or the New Testament, how often do you read the book of Jude? I want to read Jude today. Of course, I'm not going to read much in this one, but... Now, maybe you read those books as part of a yearly plan, and that's good. But when you pick and choose, where do you go? Or how about what books of the Bible you memorize verses from? Can anyone cite a memory verse from the book of Leviticus? Now, some of you probably have memorized 26:12. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. And there's a few other good verses in Leviticus we like to memorize as Christians. But and I thought about this morning when we sing our songs. What aspects of God do we sing about? I can't think of a specific verse that we sang this morning about the wrath of God, the indignation of God, and Him coming down in wrath and spilling our blood. He spilled His blood. We read about that. We're singing about that. But we don't sing about that. So we claim, and rightly so, in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is inspired by God, is God-breathed, it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. But I'm not so sure that we live so much by that entirely. In other words, we pick and choose our use of the Bible to suit our purposes. And to some degree, that's not wrong. It may be even best. I mean, look, if you got 5 minutes to give the gospel to someone, you're probably not going to turn to the book of Leviticus to start there. You might pick and choose to jump into Romans or John, would be my recommendation. Now, I got to tell you this story very quickly, hopefully. But when I my senior year, there was a guy in our church that was graduating, and he was graduating my same class. And he said, maybe even the class before me, but he was in this ministry internship up there, and he wanted to be ordained the same, like the day after his graduation or the day before or something like that, because he says, I want to get on with ministry right away. So he went through this ordination process, and you know what that is. You basically come in, and these preachers from the area come down, they ask you questions, they drill you, sometimes more difficult questions than others, and to kind of, you show your stuff, and they put their stamp on you, and you're ordained. And so this guy was, I don't know, you know how it is when you're right out of college and you think you know more than you really do. And it's even worse when you're right out of high school, right? And you don't even know that you don't know what you don't know. And well, we know, don't we? And so, and of course, I say that now, and then in 10 years I'll be saying that about more. But this guy, it was kind of funny because I asked him a question. If you wanted to share the gospel with someone, what book would you use? And one of the guys that was questioning him was one of his professors, and he wanted to impress his professor. So he said, well, I've been studying, we've been in class today with Dr. Taves, and we've been reading through Obadiah, and you can see a wonderful presentation of the gospel in the book of Obadiah, and I would turn there. I'm like, give me a break. You would not turn to Obadiah and start sharing the gospel with someone from Obadiah. Not if you had 5 minutes, for sure. Now, you'd pick and choose. And that's not a bad thing. You probably wouldn't jump to Genesis and go and read through Deuteronomy because you wouldn't have 5 minutes to do that. Now, Marcin did the same thing. He picked and he chose portions of the Bible that he wanted to use. But Marcin went too far. Way too far. Now, the question, though, that I have for you is, just how far from Marcion are we in our real-life actions? How do we treat the Bible? And even more to the point, this is more the point of today, how do we paint our picture of God? When we take our snapshots of God and we lay Him out, we put Him in our photo album, what pictures do we like to put there? And I submit to you that our photo album is largely inadequate. And I led you into this because I asked you what you would tell me about God if the ship were going down. Now, I heard about justice and holiness, and that was pretty good. But I didn't hear nothing about the wrath of God. And God is a wrathful God. And you can't miss that. And if you don't paint the whole picture of God, you're not painting the total picture of God. Now, I'm not sure that I would share that with someone either on the last 5 minutes of going down before the ship sinks. But that's what we do. We paint a one-sided picture of God. And unfortunately, a lot of times we only talk about Him from that one perspective. We only think about Him from that one perspective. So today I wish to paint, using rather broad strokes, this nasty side of God. And when I say that, I don't mean disrespect to Him. Nor do I mean to say that God's out of line, that he's wrong, nor that God is in any way evil or unjust in his actions. Nor in doing this do I mean to detract from my previous lessons or to nullify previous lessons in which we concluded that God is good all the time. That doesn't change. God is good all the time, even when he's doing things we don't like. And even when he's doing things that are just plain, well, ugly, and at least from our perspective, just nasty. Now, there's a fellow by the name of Jonathan Edwards. My friend John, anyone here of John? Anyone know John? You know John. Now, you know him personally, though, right? Middle 1700s. So, Jonathan Edwards was around during the American Reformation and revival period. Jonathan Edwards wrote a very famous sermon, probably the most famous sermon in American history that we know of. And if you ask people to name a sermon, this is the one they would most often be able to name. And the name of the sermon is Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, we don't read that probably on a regular basis, but it is a very famous sermon. And Jonathan Edwards used this passage, amongst many others, to portray the reality of the wrath of God. And it was a hard sermon to read. And I would read the whole thing to you, but you might pick up stones after a while, I don't know. But it's a good sermon. And he does talk about the love of God in that sermon as well. And it did some great things. Many, many people embraced the truth of that and were turned from their ways. My friend John would say, though, that if you want to worship God, if you want to love God, if you want to embrace God, you must embrace the whole of God, the entire picture of who God is. That if you don't like the fact that God is vengeful, it's because you're an unsaved person. That if you can't handle the fact that God is wrathful, that he treads in wrath like the wine vats of the earth, if you can't handle that, then you haven't been regenerated. Now, I hope on some level my friend John is wrong, because though I don't find myself questioning God in these matters, it certainly does bother me. Well, I trust God implicitly and mostly explicitly, entirely, at least in word and mostly in action. I am still grieved by this fact. But I think that God, too, is grieved by the fact that he has to do this. And so I take a little bit of comfort in that. Maybe that still fits in with John's ideas. I don't know for sure. I haven't asked him lately. But maybe it will help us to see the very next verse in this particular passage. I will mention, this is the very next verse, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the God of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies. Loving kindness, that's the word hesed we've talked about. That's his loyal love. So the wrath of God, vengeance of God, nasty picture of God, and then the love of God, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted. And the angel of the presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. So God took the wrath and he put it on his own Son at the cross. And God became man, and he bore the sins of man, and he poured out the wrath on himself. Now, that doesn't take away from the wrath of God, but it commingles God's wrath and God's love. It aligns them and allows them to both exist perfectly together. Not as if I need to justify God's actions, but he does so himself. God's loving kindness, or his hesed, his loyal love. Now, even in this wrath, God remains loyal and loving. Notice, he doesn't take away his wrath on man here. He doesn't remove it, but the wrath giver and the wrath receiver is the Savior and the carrier. He saved them. He was afflicted with them. He redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them, the final verse. So stay with me the next couple of minutes as we talk some more about the wrath of God. Now, I need to go back and find something that I missed here. Hold on just a second. Okay, Here's a small excerpt from Jonathan Edwards' sermon on the sinners in the hands of an angry God on this particular passage. It says, "How awful are those words in Isaiah 63:3, which are the words of the great God. I will tread them in mine anger and will trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. 'Tis perhaps impossible to conceive of words that carry in them greater manifestations of these things, contempt and hatred and fierceness of indignation. If you cry to God to pity you, He will be so far from pitying you in your doleful case or showing you the least regard or favor that instead of that He'll only tread you underfoot. And though He will know that you can't bear the weight of omnipotence treading upon you, yet He won't regard that, but He will crush you under His feet with mercy, without mercy. He'll crush you out of, He'll crush out your blood and make it fly, and it will be sprinkled on His garments so as to stain all His raiment. He will not only hate you, but He will have you in the utmost contempt. No place shall be thought fit for you, but under His feet to be trodden down as in the mire of the streets." And that pretty well sums up what Isaiah 63 says. And as for Marcion, that is entirely too much. That was incompatible with the love of the New Testament. So Marcion says, Isaiah 63 goes. Nope, whole Old Testament, we're getting rid of that. I don't like it. And I think in some ways, as I said a minute ago, that we do the same thing. Now, here's another passage. A couple of reasons why God gives us His wrath. Number one, partial devotion. Numbers 32, verse 8. "Thus your fathers did when I sent them away from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up from the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel, so that they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them. So the Lord's anger was aroused on that day, and He swore an oath, saying, 'Surely none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years and above shall go in,'" etc. Now here God is wrathful. He's executing justice and judgment for a lack of wholehearted devotion. I have to show you the NET translation on this because I like it a little better. I think it conveys the message more clearly. "Because they have not followed me wholeheartedly. Not one of the men 20 years and old upward who came from Egypt will see the land." Now, you got to think about something here, though. How many people was God basing this judgment upon? The actions of how many people? 12 or 10. I mean, 12 went in, 10 said no. So it was 10 out of the 12. He was judging 12 people altogether. 2 did well, 10 didn't. How many people suffered as a result of these 10? All of them. Except for the 2 that did get to go into the land. Now, they suffered too, because they had to wander around for that 40 years. But they're the only those 2 guys got to go in. God didn't... Notice, this is kind of unfair. I mean, if you ask me. He didn't say, "Okay, you 10, now I'm going to take a poll amongst the rest of the Israelites to see how many of them want to go in. And if you say yes, then at the end of the 40 years, you'll get to go in too." Nah. You made a decision, you 10, it's going to affect all these people, and they don't get any say in the matter. That kind of stinks. Now, that doesn't take away from God's goodness. He's perfectly just and holy to do that. But God brings wrath for partial devotion. Period. Don't like it, but it's true. Zechariah 7:11. But they refused to heed, and this is the second point. God brings wrath for a refusal to heed. They refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. They didn't want to listen anymore. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. The word flint here is literally, they made their hearts hard. And some translations will put the word diamonds in here. The idea is flint is a very, very hard stone. And they literally decided to stop listening and they refused to heed what it is that God would have to say. They got hard hearts. They buckled down and said, "No, I will not. This great wrath came from the Lord of hosts." Now remember the Lord of hosts. We like that name of God when it refers to His ability to come down and save us. Lord, you're the Lord of hosts. Jehovah Shalom, you shall come down and you shall save me by your power. But don't bring your angels and your might with you when it comes to the wrath. Don't want that. Therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed, as they would not hear, so they called out. Now here's what happens. He says, "You didn't listen? I bring my wrath." And they go, "Oh, we don't want that. We'll listen." Just like the children of Israel going into the land. And he says, "No, it's too late. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate." So whereas sometimes we are partially obedient, partially devoted, as in the previous passage, at other times we are completely stubborn, hearts like flint, unwilling to listen, and we completely resistant to God. So there's a lack of listening, then comes the wrath, or the promise of wrath, and then what happens? We say, "We'll listen, but it's too late." And I know at this point we want to say, "But wait, God's gracious, God's merciful, He is the God of the New Testament." But that doesn't mean that He was any less God then or any more God now. And yes, God is talking about the Israelites here, the nation, about a differing economy than we are under now, true, but the same God. God may not be sweeping through lands like a whirlwind, as is described here, and scattering people from judgment today, but then again, maybe He is. Same God, though, either way. He is a wrathful God, and that doesn't change when we flip over the pages of the book of Matthew. Here's the same thing given to us from the book of Romans, a refusal to heed. Now, we know this passage. We love this passage. We talk about how this talk, when we read about this, we think about other people. Do you ever think about yourself when you read this passage? I mean, really. Now, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Now, we talk about the wrath of God comes why in this passage? Remember from the walkthrough? The wrath of God is a result of the suppression of the truth of God. It's not, and then he goes on to talk about some expressions of that suppression. Of the Gentiles, of the heathen, they see God in nature, not the specifics of God. They don't know His name, but they know His power and His existence, and they resist that, a little bit of knowledge, and God gives them, because of the resistance of that knowledge, the suppression of the knowledge, He gives them wrath. And we say, it is the suppression that brings the wrath, not, and then out of that suppression comes sin, and we see that. In the following passage, "Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness," and we'll talk about that in a minute. So, but we make the point in this passage, rightly so, that suppression of the truth is what brings about the wrath, not the sin. The sin comes as a result of the suppression of the truth. True. However, we also must notice this phrase, "who suppressed the truth in unrighteousness," and unrighteousness there, in the first line, second line, you'll see that then, verse 18. Unrighteousness is literally, it's a genitive, which means it's our righteousness. Who suppressed the truth in our... In other words, how do we suppress the truth? In our unrighteousness. It's a vicious cycle. So yes, the wrath of God comes because of the suppression of the truth. The suppression of the truth comes because we are unrighteous to begin with. So it's not necessarily just a clear cut, you start out with the suppression of truth, then comes unrighteousness, you know, we also start out with expression truth because we're unrighteous to begin with. It's a vicious, nasty thing. Now, out of this comes this God giving us to uncleanness. I want to spend just a minute on this. Wow, I don't know what happened there. It must have been some kind of weird time warp. that doesn't make any sense. Okay, all right. God gave up to uncleanness. Now, what am I going to do for time? All right, hang with me. God brings about this wrath comes because of the suppression of the truth. And in this particular passage, Paul goes on to talk about a specific form of the wrath of God in the God giving them up to uncleanness. And he talks ultimately about the sin of homosexuality and the results of that. And I will come back to that next week, okay? And I will this will be a two-part sermon instead of a one-part like I thought it was going to be. Now, but hang on to that because there's something special I want to tell you about that next week, and it's really nasty. You're going to want to hear about it. Okay, so I'm gonna jump way ahead of myself and get to the very end and miss out on the rest of the wrath of God passages because you didn't really want to hear that anyhow. I want to get to this. We don't like to talk about the wrath of God, and true, the Bible says the few are saved by the fear of God, and certainly we don't dwell on the wrath of God. Not, you know, how often do I preach about that? But to avoid the wrath of God altogether is to create that photo album of Him that's incomplete and one-sided and incorrect. And sometimes we need to embrace the God of love, who is also the God of wrath, and to know that the God of wrath has reserved the lion's share of His wrath for the future day, for the final judgment, and to avoid that wrath, there is but one way to do that. The Father loves the Son and has given Him all things into His hand. But he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And there's only one way to avoid that wrath, ultimately. Now, if you have never believed on the Son of God for your salvation, for your one and only means of salvation, that wrath is still reserved for you. And you don't want that wrath. God is pleading with you this very moment to accept His gift. And again, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified freely by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. How much more otherwise? He sacrificed His very Son, poured out His wrath on Him at the cross. As the Son bore your sins, every one of them on the tree, God took the penalty of our sins so we don't have to. Now, God is perfectly just and righteous and good in every meaning of that word to bring justice and judgment and wrath upon you if you have not accepted that gift. And if you haven't, then please don't wait one more day, one more hour for that. I want to give you the good news in a nutshell. Now, I didn't tell you about one of the things, I briefly mentioned it, but one of the things that Marcion didn't like about Matthew, Mark, and John, he didn't like the bloody sacrifice of Christ being so central to those books. So he got rid of them. But the bloody sacrifice of Christ is what it's all about. You were born a sinner. You added to that state by sinning, and you are forever separated from God. And if you have never accepted the free gift of salvation that comes by taking the only person that could pay for your sins, an eternal God who did so, and accepting that as a free gift, then you will receive the full share, the lion's share of the fullness of God's wrath upon you one day. God became a man to be that perfect, sinless, eternal being. He died on the cross and took care of every one of our sins upon Him. But if you have never accepted that as a free gift, If you have never believed that this is my only means of salvation, my only way to be removed from the wrath of God, my only way to have a relationship with Him, then when that ship sinks, you will receive the wrath of God. And there's no way to avoid that otherwise. Now that day may be today, it may be tomorrow, it may be next week, it may be 1,000 years from now. Not your dying, but His full wrath being poured out. There's a slow train coming, but it doesn't stop. And it won't be stopped until it has trampled the grapes of wrath and stepped on every remaining unbeliever and crushed them, and the blood will be poured upon him, and you don't want that. God is wrathful, He is vengeful, He is loving, He is faithful, He is righteous, He is always good. Now, I'm not quite so bold as Jonathan Edwards as to say that if you don't embrace all aspects of God, that you're not saved. But then again, it may very well be true, and you need to examine yourself. If you want the free gift of God's grace, then simply accept it. You tell yourself, self, I can't do it. I can't achieve it. Nothing that I do can get me there. Nothing can appease God of my own abilities. And in so doing, you believe in Him, and in believing in Him, He gives you the gift. And as a result of that, you turn around and you say to God, thank you for that gift. And that's all there is to it. Not a single good thing I can do can accomplish it. No effort on my part. It's nothing but the blood of Jesus. You believe, and you have eternal life, and you're born again. Amen? You don't want the wrath of the Lamb. Now, there's a result, if you are a believer, of not being appointed to the wrath of God, and it has to do with the unity of the body of believers and how we are to work together and comfort and edify one another. But I'll leave that for next week. And for now, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your wrath. Thank you for your righteousness and your love. Thank you for your holiness and your sacrifice. God, we embrace you as you are. If there's anyone here that has never trusted you, I pray that you will speak to them clearly and convict them even now. Help us in our unbelief. And Lord, I thank you for your grace, your salvation that you've given to us freely. I pray that this day we would be a blessing to one another and appreciative of the free gift that you have given us for eternal life. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.